Thank you for being in our worship assembly to worship God, to look into His Word. His Word enlightens us like nothing else can. His Word blesses us in ways that nothing in this life can. We are so richly blessed as God's people, as believers in Jesus Christ, followers of Jesus Christ, to have in our very possession the precious Word of God, more precious than anything that we know. The Bible explains to all men the reality of service, the nature of service, what it's all about. We either serve sin or righteousness, the Bible presents to us in Romans chapter 6, beginning in verse 16. I placed the passage on the board, on the overhead for us to look at this evening. Let me read it to you, beginning in Romans 6 and verse 16. Do you not know that when you present yourselves to someone as slaves for obedience, you are slaves to the one to whom you obey, either of sin resulting in death or of obedience resulting in righteousness. But thanks be to God that though you were slaves of sin, you became obedient from the heart to that form of teaching to which you were committed. And having been freed from sin, you became slaves of righteousness. In this passage, a man presents himself as a servant of sin or a servant of righteousness, and how he does that is by the lifestyle that he chooses to live. We make decisions about how we want to live in life. If we live according to righteousness, we're servants of righteousness. If we choose to live in a way where we do not serve righteousness, then the writer tells us that the reality of our situation, no matter what we think about it and how much we may deny this, that we're serving sin. That's God's way to look at man. And the Christian is as free to choose whom he will serve in this life, just as the alien sinner who has never known anything about God and never followed his will. Christians make choices too. And by obedience to the gospel, anyone who is a sinner that has been delivered from the slavery of sin has come to be a servant of righteousness. By his obedience to the gospel of Jesus Christ, he is delivered and he changes masters. His master is sin no longer, but his master is God. Paul mentioned how the Thessalonians turned to God from idols to serve the living and true God in 1 Thessalonians 1 and verse 9. Notice in that passage that they turned from idols to serve God. Do you see the service aspect of that? This is giving oneself completely, as described in Romans 6, 15 through 18, for the remainder of one's life here on this earth, to be a servant of God and a servant to His way for man, which is synonymous with the term righteousness. Jesus gave us the perfect example of service. If the matter is properly viewed, our service to God will be something that blesses our lives, and as a result of that blessing, we will live joyous lives. It's such a joy to be able to put our heads on our pillows at night with no nagging conscience, no regrets of what we've said or done or thought about during the previous day, to realize that God has washed our sins away, that we can enjoy the peaceful sleep of the righteous. That's such a comforting thought for God's people, and it causes a great amount of joy. Those who wish to serve God want to offer Him the service that God accepts. The Hebrew writer said, let us show gratitude by which we may offer to God an acceptable service with reverence and awe. Of course we want our service to be acceptable to God. That's the important thing. Our service begins at the time of our primary obedience to the gospel of Jesus Christ. It begins when we hear the gospel and we hear it in such a way that we're impressed deeply by the facts of the gospel. No other person could have lived the way Jesus of Nazareth lived. No other person was able to perform feats beyond natural man, as Jesus of Nazareth did. No other man had the credentials that were given to him by God to mark his distinct identity, distinct from any other man who has ever lived before, during, or since his lifetime. When we read the gospel and we're impressed with those facts and the great love that he showed for other people, he wasn't doing everything that he did out of a selfish motive. We see the great love that he had for other people, and we come to realize the great love he has for every man. We are deeply impressed, and it affects us. And we have to act on that belief. We have to respond to that belief because of who he is. He's heaven's representative to men to show us reality and show us truth. And so we obey his gospel. We believe in God's Son. We genuinely repent of our sins. We confess with our mouth that yes, Jesus is God's representative. He's the very Son of God. And we're baptized for the remission of sins. That's the time that our service begins to God. We should count it an honor to serve such a great and dignified Master as the Lord Jesus Christ. I hope that we do. There are things that we can notice about our service to God. In raising this question, will a man really serve God? We can see the service of God as is presented, man's service to God as it's presented to us in his book, and determine certain characteristics about it. The service to God that man gives is voluntary. There is not anyone on this earth that is compelled to serve. There's not anyone that's pressed into service in God's kingdom. There's no one that's forced to serve. No one puts a gun to our head. No one bends our arms back behind our back and ties our hands together and says, you are going to serve God. No one does that. No one forces us to serve God. We're free to choose. Do we serve God or do we not? That's a choice that every man may make. That concept is reflected for us in Joshua 24, 14 and 15, one of the great passages of the Old Testament that indicate that man has a choice. Joshua said to the people who were listening to him that day, fear the Lord and serve him in sincerity and truth, and put away the gods which your father served beyond the river and in Egypt, and serve the Lord. You see, they were concerned about religious things. What do we do religiously? Do we serve these idols like the people around us? It seems to work for them. Maybe it'll work for us. Or do we serve the real God, the true and the living God, even though we can't see him like these idols? And every man must make a choice. These men had to make a choice. And Joshua said to them, if it's disagreeable in your sight to serve the Lord, choose for yourselves today whom you will serve, whether the gods which your father served, which were beyond the river, or the gods of the Amorites, in whose land you are living. And notice what Joshua says next. It's a very powerful statement. But as for me and my house, we will serve the Lord. We've made our choice, and we stand on our choice. We're going to serve the Lord. Joshua made the right choice. Voluntary choice enlists our reasoning ability. It involves the way we think about things and how we reason out logically what things are important and what things are good. It has to do with our resolve and our resolution. What are we going to do? What direction are we going to go in? And are we going to stay the course when we pursue that direction? If we don't have this kind of resolution about ourselves based on how we reason it out and think about it, if we don't come to a resolve, if we don't come to a conclusion, if we don't make the choice and stick with it, you know, we will very seldom persevere in anything that we do. If we don't reason it out and make a decision and stick with a decision, we'll not persevere in that thing. God calls man to choose rationally and intelligently. God calls man to volunteer. That's something that we understand as Tennesseans, isn't it? The volunteer state. God calls upon man to volunteer. Choose. Volunteer to be a servant of righteousness. In Deuteronomy 30, in verse 19, Moses said this, I call heaven and earth to witness against you today that I have set before you life and death. There are the two choices. Moses made it clear, crystal clear, what those choices involve. I have set before you life. I have set before you death. The blessing and the curse, he says. So choose life in order that you may live, you and your descendants. Not only does he present the choice to people, he gives them a hint as to which one is the best. Which one produces life? Which one will be good for them? That's a good leader, isn't it? In Moses. Although we've been bought from the bondage of sin by the blood of Christ, God doesn't force us to accept the freedom bought for us. In those days, captives in war were forced into slavery against their will. They were forced to go to another place to live. They were forced into the kind of work they would do in order to live. They were forced into what kind of conditions they would have to live under. Such men had no choice. But that's not so under the reign of Christ. Under the reign of Christ, we definitely have a choice. We're not forced to be servants of sin, nor does God force us to be servants of righteousness. He merely says, here is the choice before you. And it involves two things. You know, it would be somewhat difficult for us if it were a choice between a dozen different ways, wouldn't it? That would involve a great deal of mental consternation, disturbance, confusion. Which way do I choose? There are so many. God has made it simple for us. There are two choices that we can make. And God, like Moses in Deuteronomy 30, says, now if you make this choice, it'll be good for you. But if you make this choice, it'll be bad for you. He indicates that for us. Isn't that wonderful? In Revelation 3 and verse 20, a book which contains so many figurative expressions. But I think you and I can understand this one pretty good. The Lord is speaking, and he's nearby because he says, behold, I stand at the door and knock. We're familiar with what a door is, and we're familiar with what it is when someone knocks on our door. It means they're standing at the door, and they want to talk to us about something, or they want to see us about something, or inquire about something. It's not hard for us to understand the knock at the door. And Jesus says, if anyone hears my voice. You know, when someone's knocking on our door, a lot of times we don't know who they are. But if they're knocking on the door and they hear us walk up to the door and they say something and we recognize their voice. Oh, that's my neighbor. Oh, that's my friend. Oh, that's my family member who's come for a visit. It just changes our whole demeanor, doesn't it? And we become joyous with the anticipation of opening the door and there's that familiar person. How wonderful that is at various times of our lives. Jesus says, if anyone hears my voice and opens the door, I will come into him and will dine with him and he with me. You know, there's not a greater individual that you and I can ever think about that would bring us such joy and great blessing to come into our house and to dine with us and to have fellowship with us and to show the connection that he has with us than Jesus Christ. If there is someone greater than that, who would it be? Who would it be? He knocks on the door. He says, hear my voice. Open the door. And I'll come in. That involves a choice, doesn't it? You know, there have been people that have knocked on my door during the time that I lived here in Jackson. I didn't want to open the door. And I didn't open the door. There are some people that knock on my door. Maybe it's because I live on a corner lot. There are some people that knock on my door that are looking for trouble. There are some people that knock on my door that are not really looking for me, but they're upset about something, and they might be looking for one of my neighbors, and they might think that he lives right there. There are some people I don't want to open the door for. Who will you open the door for? Will you open the door for Jesus Christ and let Him come in so that He may dine with you and you dine with Him? Something to think about, isn't it? It indicates that our service to God is voluntary. It's our choice. We make that choice. Our service also, presented in the Scriptures, is either single service or divided service. We either, with single-hearted devotion, serve one, or we try to serve more than one. We try to make that choice and say, well, I like the good aspects of this, like telling Moses, I like the good aspects of life that you're offering me, but I want a little bit of this, too. And so our service becomes divided, because we like the life aspect, but we may want to have a good time with the evil aspect, too. So our service is either single or divided, and Jesus made this pretty clear. When He declared the folly of man, thinking that man can serve more than one master, in Matthew 6 and verse 24, Jesus said, no one can serve two masters. And you know, there have been hundreds, maybe even thousands, of men who have tried to prove the Lord wrong on that point. Well, I'll just show the Lord. I can serve as many masters as I can cram into my lifestyle. Jesus said, you can't do that. And Jesus ought to know. No one can serve two masters. Either he will hate the one and love the other, or he will be devoted to one and despise the other. And then he makes a personal, specific application to people based on what he's talking about in the context. You cannot serve God and material wealth. You cannot make both of those things your master. Man cannot give his heart to two services at the same time. If he's serious about service, he can't give himself to two services at the same time. Man cannot follow two callings successfully. Man cannot give single-minded service an undivided focus to two treasures in his heart at the same time. Jesus said you can't do that. The interests of each master are different. The interests of each master in a person's heart are conflicting with each other. And to choose one is to reject the other. So man puts himself in a very foolish position by trying to choose more than one master. It can't be done, Jesus said. Men worship and serve all kinds of things, but Jesus said to the one that men serve the most, listen to him in Matthew 4 and verse 10, go, Satan, for it is written, thou shalt worship the Lord your God and serve him only. That's what Jesus said to man's greatest adversary. And Jesus never told a lie. He always spoke the truth. And he said the way man lives is to serve God and to serve Him only. That's a single-minded devotion, isn't it? That's a single choice, not a divided choice. This verse forbids every kind of worship and every kind of service, every kind of adoration, every kind of enslavement to any other object than Jehovah. That's a pretty powerful concept in this verse. It means that when it comes to idols, we either serve idols or the living God. We can't do both. When it comes to false gods, we either serve those false gods or we serve Jehovah God, the true and living God. We can't serve both. We can't serve hopes and Virgin Marys and saints and angels and even dear grandmother's religious errors and serve God at the same time. It just won't work, Jesus said. We're to serve God as servants are to serve their masters, as shown in passages like Ephesians 6, verses 5 through 7. Slaves, be obedient to those who are your masters. That indicates what it is to be a servant of God, to be obedient to Him. He's talking about slaves and masters according to the flesh, but the concept is still good of service, with fear and trembling, in the sincerity of your heart as to Christ, not by way of eye service as men pleasers, but as slaves of Christ doing the will of God from the heart. There's the connection. With good, we'll render service as to the Lord and not to men. Colossians 3 and verse 22, slaves in all things obey those who are your masters on earth, not with external service as those who merely please men, but with sincerity of heart, fearing the Lord. Everything that the Christian does, no matter his calling in life, he does because he fears the Lord. He does because he serves the Lord. That's a good illustration of the concept of single devoted service. The admonition that Paul is giving those who in their lives found themselves in some way or another bound to someone else for a certain period of time to perform service for them. Our service is also continuous in the Bible. In Acts 2 and verse 42, these who had obeyed the gospel and become believers in Christ, they were Christians. They, as a group, they constituted the church in Jerusalem when it was founded on the first Pentecost following the resurrection of Christ in Acts chapter 2. You can read about it. In verse 42, it says of them, they were continually devoting themselves to the apostles' teaching and to fellowship and to breaking of bread and to prayers. They did this continually. It wasn't a one-time deal. In Acts 2 and verse 46, day by day, continuing. Why is that word used? Day by day, continuing with one mind in the temple and breaking bread from house to house. They were taking their meals together with gladness and sincerity of heart. This characterized God's people under the direction of the apostles. If we remain under the direction of the apostles today, it will characterize us. If we follow the doctrine that the apostles taught, the doctrine of Christ. In 1 Corinthians 15 and verse 58, Paul said to the Corinthian Christians, my beloved brethren, be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that your toil is not in vain in the Lord. So there are no furloughs. You and I, if we serve God, we make that a lifetime commitment. We serve all the days of our lives. We serve until death. To those in the church at Smyrna, Jesus said, be thou faithful unto death, and I will give you the crown of life in Revelation 2 and verse 10. As Paul said in Acts 20 and verse 24, but I do not consider my life of any account as dear to myself so that I may finish my course. That comes from a man who embraced the concept of continuous service every day, staying the course, being faithful, walking in the steps of Jesus, following the path He laid down for us, following His example, following His pattern, abiding in the doctrine of Christ, however you want to say it. Whatever synonymous expressions that you and I can use to describe that from the pages of God's book, that's exactly what Paul did. He said, I fought the fight. I fought the good fight. I finished the course. I kept the faith. That's what you and I must do in our lives, have that continuous service to God. Furthermore, in the Bible, our service is reasonable. In Romans 12, verses 1 and 2, Paul said, I urge you, brethren, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies a living and holy sacrifice, acceptable to God, which is your, some versions say, reasonable service, and some versions say, which is your spiritual service of worship. And he goes on to say, do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind so that you may prove what the will of God is, that which is good and acceptable and perfect. The decision to serve God is made in the hearts of men and women. Service to God grows out of the rational part of man. It comes from the heart of man, where man thinks and reasons things out. It's logical in light of what God has done and the expressions of His great compassion for man and His great mercy for man. Isn't it logical? Isn't it reasonable that the God of heaven would call upon men to serve Him? After all that God has done for us, after the way that He's blessed us, if nothing else, a created earth where you and I can live, and live comfortably, and live and be happy. If nothing else, God has blessed us in that way. But He's blessed us in so many other ways, hasn't He? Isn't it reasonable for us to show our appreciation for that? Be thankful for that? And serve God according to His will? Isn't that logical? The whole person is involved in service and worship to God. It's really an expression of man's rational nature. It's an expression of man's spiritual nature. God created us and He put an eternal spirit in us. It's there for a reason. It longs for God. It longs to be returned to the Creator who gave it. And it will be upon our death when the spirit departs from the body. And the body is decaying in the ground and the spirit returns to God who gave it, Solomon wrote. It's certainly in keeping with our ability, according to Matthew 25:14-28, when Jesus told the story about the man who's about to go on a long journey and called his slaves and entrusted his possessions to them, and he gave one 5 talents and another, he gave 2 talents and another, he gave 1 talent. And immediately the one who had received the 5 talents went and traded with him and gained 5 more. And in some manner the one who had received the 2 talents gained 2 more, but the one who received the 1 talent went away and dug a hole in the ground and hid his master's money. And then after a long time, the master of those slaves came to settle accounts with them. The one who had received the 5 talents came and brought 5 more talents, saying, "Master, you entrusted 5 talents to me. See, I've gained 5 more talents. And his master said to him, "Well done, good and faithful slave. You were faithful with a few things. I will put you in charge of many things. Enter into the joy of your master." Also, the one who had received the 2 talents came up and said, "Master, you entrusted 2 talents to me. See, I have gained 2 more talents. His master said to him, "Well done, good and faithful slave. You were faithful with a few things. I will put you in charge of many things. Enter into the joy of your master." And the one also who had received the 1 talent came up and said, "Master, I knew you were a hard man, reaping where you did not sow and gathering where you scattered no seed. And I was afraid and went away and hid your talent in the ground. See, you have what is yours." But his master answered and said to him, "You wicked and lazy slave, you knew that I reap where I did not sow and gather where I scattered no seed. Then you ought to have put my money in the bank, and on my arrival I would have received my money back with interest. Therefore take away the talent from him and give it to the one who has the 10 talents. We can see a reasonable agreement between people in that parable, can't we? That the master who dispensed the talents acted in a reasonable way. It wasn't unreasonable for him to expect that they would gain by the use of these talents. It wasn't unreasonable at all. It was a reasonable service that he expected from them. Paul wrote in 2 Corinthians 8 and verse 12, and here's what he said. "For the readiness is present, it is acceptable according to what a person has, not according to what he does not have." Now this passage talks about raising money for the needy saints in Judea. And they were giving of what they possessed to go to these brethren to help them make it through some tough times. That's what their purpose was. And Paul said, you're not required to give if you don't have it. You're not required to give and put a hardship on yourself to relieve someone else's hardship. It's acceptable according to what a person has, not according to what he does not have. You may wish you could do a great thing, But wishes is all it would be. You're not under any requirement to do what you wish to do if you don't have it, is the concept. What is reasonable? What is reasonable? God's calling us to be reasonable in our service to Him. And if you and I think about the reasonable service that God requests of man, won't we come to the conclusion that it indeed is reasonable? Based on everything that God has blessed us with. And then finally, about this service that's described for us in the Bible, it is a service that is very well rewarded. Now this may pique the greatest interest. This point may pique the greatest interest among people who could hear a lesson of this type, because it talks about something that we get in return. But God has promised us a great reward. In Matthew 6, 25 through 33, he points out the fact that if we seek first the kingdom of God and His righteousness, we'll have all the essentials of life. We won't read that passage all the way through right now, but it's there. Matthew 6, 25 through 33. In Mark 10, Mark, writing his gospel, lists blessings we will receive in the life and the world to come. Jesus said, "Truly I say to you, there is no one who has left house or brothers or sisters or mother or father or children or farms for my sake and the gospel's sake, that in the present age houses and brothers and sisters and mothers and children and farms he'll enjoy along with persecutions, and in the age to come, eternal life." That's what we want, isn't it? That's the reward we're looking for. That's why Paul said, "I'm ready to be poured out as a drink offering, and the time of my departure is come. I've fought the good fight. I've finished the course. I've kept the faith." And you know, an eternal inheritance waits those who are faithful to God. Peter said that we do this to obtain an inheritance which is imperishable, undefiled, and it will not fade away, and is reserved in heaven for you, he told Christians who were reading his letter. Isn't that a great thing? To think about the way that God has enticed us to serve Him, that we may be recipients of blessings beyond our wildest imagination. Well, what about you tonight? Are you a faithful servant of God? Are you a faithful servant of God tonight? Are you going to be and planning to be a recipient of those great blessings that God has made available to us? It'll come through service. And remember this, you're serving someone. You may partake of some of the ways that the world thinks and think, "Well, I know I'm not serving God, but I'm not serving those bad things either." Now remember, Jesus said, you're only fooling yourself if you think that those are the true conditions of life. Because Jesus, through Paul, said in the Roman letter that you're either a servant of righteousness or you're a servant of sin. One or the other. That's the reality of the situation. We want to encourage everyone that we possibly can to serve righteousness. Serve God. Serve Jesus Christ. And do not serve sin. The reward is great. The reward is great. If we can help you tonight serve God and serve sin no longer, we would love to do that. We'll receive you into the local church here as fellowship with the believers. We'll rejoice together over the forgiveness of your sins when I raise you up out of the watery grave of baptism. The baptismal pool is ready behind me. It should be a comfortable temperature. Clothing is prepared. We have the means for you to dry yourself off. We have the privacy for you to change into some baptismal garments. It's real simple and easy to do. All it takes is for you to overcome your own will to do that very thing. If we can help you with that tonight, we'll all rejoice together. The angels of heaven will rejoice together with us. They rejoice when one sinner repents. They'll rejoice with us. God will be with you. God will forgive your sins, and He'll bless you
with what you need to make it through this life and have heaven with Him when this life is over. Can we help you tonight? If we can, please come and let me know about it. While we stand together and encourage you by singing the invitation song the Brother Kim has selected for us.